That just reminded me of that. So let's get into the Word this morning. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for gathering us together, Lord God. Thank You for speaking to us. Thank You for revealing so much of Yourself to us, Lord God, for so generously and graciously sharing Yourself with us, just bringing us into this relationship and then just communicating so much to us, Lord, so much that it would take a lifetime or longer to comprehend, to grasp all that You have told us, Lord God. And we just thank You, Lord, that Your Word is living and powerful. Thank you, Lord, that Your Word accomplishes Your purpose and does not return void. And that it is by Your Word that we are saved. It's by Your Word that we are sanctified, Lord, and just kept in the unity of the Spirit, Lord. So speak to us once again this morning, Lord God, and just help me to be a faithful vessel, Lord, and knowing, Lord, that all the power is in Your Word and in the Scriptures, Lord God, and knowing that Your Holy Spirit will move among us this morning and do a work in each of our hearts, whatever each of us needs, Lord. And so that we will leave today knowing You more than when we came in, that You will draw us closer, that You will continue Your work of sanctification within us, and that most of all, You will be glorified, You will be magnified, Lord. Help me to make much of You, and help us all to worship You with all of our hearts, to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the only reason any of that is possible is because of You and what You have done for us. Thank You so much, Lord. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to preach this morning, a few of you will have heard before, right? Because this is from our men's study in the book of Acts. But it was over a year ago, so this will be new to our more recent members, as well as all the women. So how many of you, when watching a movie or reading a book, like plot twists, right? Those are pretty exciting. It's like when you say, like, whoa, didn't see that coming, right? Well, Acts chapter 9 has one of the biggest, most shocking plot twists in the Bible, right? One of the most significant turning points in human history. We're going to talk, of course, about the conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul, who became the Lord's apostle primarily to the Gentiles and wrote much of the New Testament. And just to get this out of the way, you know, a lot of Christians say, well, the Lord changed His name from Saul to Paul. But that's actually not true. All right. He's still called Saul for several chapters after his conversion. And it's simply that his Hebrew name was Saul and his Roman name was Paul. All right. He had dual citizenship. And Luke starts to call him Paul when he goes on his journeys through the Gentile nations in chapter 13. So it's not a big deal, but, you know, I think it's good to avoid assertions that are not made by the text of Scripture. So we know from Philippians 3 that Saul was a Pharisee, right? And he was a hardcore Pharisee, right? In Galatians 1:14, he says he advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now we know from the Gospels how much Pharisees were enemies of Christ. Right. And Saul brought all this zeal into being an enemy of Christ toward his church. And Paul's story is so shocking because he was a brutal, vicious persecutor of the church. Right. Christians feared him, as we'll see. But of course, this is the whole point. Right. That's exactly why the Lord wanted him of all people. And so that's the first point I want to emphasize, was that God wanted him. All right, this is God's doing. This is God's will. All right, Paul begins 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy by identifying himself as an apostle by the will of God. or something like that. Now, obviously, it was not Paul's will to become a Christian, right? He was persecuting Christians to their deaths. He had zero desire or inclination to become one of them. And this is the opposite of how some Christians think. You know, we often target people who seem to be leaning toward believing, right? People who are friendly to us, people who maybe talk about God, and we think, well, they're close, right? They just need a little nudge, right? God's working on them, right? And that's who we focus our efforts on. But not God. The Lord targeted who we would never target. You know, if we were Christians at that time, we would have nothing but fear and contempt for Saul. Right? We'd say, oh, he's going to hell. And I know because we think this way about our enemies today. You know, the Democrats, the pro-gay people, the pro-abortion people, the ones who try to cancel us and outlaw us, who revile us. A lot of our words toward them are nothing but judgment, reviling them in return. And Saul was worse than that. And no one is more descriptive about this than Paul himself. All right, in Acts 26, he says, many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and be exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In Galatians 1:13, he says, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And in your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 12. Paul wrote to Timothy just how much of an evil person he was, persecuting the church. Starting in verse 12, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, I've seen Christians say that we shouldn't talk about our sin, or we shouldn't dwell on it, right? That we shouldn't call ourselves sinners or wretches. You know, that we've been redeemed from all that, right? That's in our past, and it's dead and buried. But obviously, Paul did not think that way, right? He calls himself the chief of sinners. And it's not because he wants to heap all this guilt on himself, right? He knows he's forgiven. But the reason he does that is to magnify and glorify the exceedingly abundant love and grace of the Lord. Right, as he said in verse 14. The bigger the sinner, the greater the grace. right? And the more it glorifies God. And of course, that's the highest purpose of everything, to glorify the Lord. This astonishing magnitude of grace, that Christ would choose someone so evil, glorifies God so much that Paul launches into a spontaneous doxology in verse 17 to the King immortal, invisible, eternal, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The highest reason we worship the Lord is because of His amazing grace that saves wretches like us. And nothing glorifies Him more than saving sinners, which Paul says in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is writing this to encourage other Christians, those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Verse 16, God made an example of Paul, right? A pattern, he says. We usually think of that phrase in a negative sense, right? I made an example of this person. But here, it's wonderful and glorious. And Paul's point is, if God can save me, He can save anyone, right? God wanted the hardest case, right? Someone who everyone would think is irredeemable, right? To show that there is no one beyond His grace, right? No one that He can't save. So this is Saul's historic purpose from eternity past. He wrote in Galatians 1:5 that God separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. So this was all God's plan, right? All of His life, predetermined and purposeful. So you can turn to our text now in Acts chapter 9. Chapter 8 of Acts starts with Saul consenting to the death of Stephen, right? The first martyr. Saul cast a vote against him to put him to death. And he kept the clothes of the witnesses. And then Luke wrote that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Luke, the author, is deliberately using language to convey Saul's wicked zeal, right? To emphasize how evil he was. That's intentional, to establish how much Saul hates Christ. He is an enemy of Christ. And he continues that language as we begin chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Look at how Luke words that, right? Saul was breathing threats and murder. He was so full of murderous hate. It came so easily and naturally to him that it was like breathing. Murder was his breath. I mean, this is just sheer evil. This is the hatred of the devil. As Paul says, he was exceedingly enraged. And Luke also uses his typical narrative detail to show what great lengths Saul went to in his hate. Right? Now Saul, he was based in Jerusalem, right? He was on the Sanhedrin. And the text says he went to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked for letters to deliver to the synagogues of Damascus. Right? And the high priest was probably Caiaphas, the same one who condemned Jesus. Now, Damascus is about 136 miles north of Jerusalem. All right, that's like from here to Buffalo. That's a ways for back then, right? It would have been about a 6-day journey for Saul. So he is willing to go all that way to hunt Christians. And it kind of seems symbolic of the scope of the persecution, right? It sends a message to all the believers in between that the whole land is all hostile territory, right? It's intimidation is what he's doing. Now, these letters, it sounds like they were basically like arrest warrants if he found any believers, men or women, Luke writes. You know, Luke often went out of his way to mention women, usually in a good sense. But this shows that Saul had no mercy for women or treated them any differently. You know, the Jewish religion segregated men and women except when they're persecuted. And look how Luke refers to the believers. Calls them any who were of the way. Right? That's what Christians were called in the earliest years of the church. Right? That phrase is used 5 times in the book of Acts. There was no such word as Christian yet. Now, the way, of course, that's what Jesus called himself. Right? He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," right? John 14:6. He is the way to salvation, to eternal life, to forgiveness of sins, right? It is a word that exalts Christ. And this is another way, no pun intended, that Saul is persecuting Christ, right? He is trying to shut down the way, right? Saul has declared war against the body of Christ. But now, Christ is going to conquer him. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Saul came near Damascus. His journey was almost over. And you know, the sky can get pretty bright in the Middle East, right? It's a pretty sunny area, especially in the middle of the day. When Paul tells this story in chapter 22, he specifies that it was around noontime. So we can't even imagine a light that is so bright that it shines in the brightest sky and lights up the middle of the day. In chapter 26, he tells the story again and says, "The light from heaven, brighter than the sun, was shining around me and those who journeyed with me." You know, you can go blind looking at the sun, right? Well, imagine what this light did to them. Verse 4 says he fell to the ground. In chapter 26, he says everybody with him fell to the ground. So they all saw the light. This is what's called the Shekinah glory that even the priests of the temple never experienced. This is what clouds protected the people from. When the Lord would appear in his glory, he'd usually be surrounded by clouds. That was a buffer between him and the people to protect them from dropping dead. All right, but now the Lord is appearing in all his glory. So no language can capture the sheer terror they must have felt. And then the voice. Jesus calls him by his name, Saul, Saul. The Lord specifically targets him. He came for him. It's significant when the Lord calls someone's name twice. Right? It's not because, well, that was needed to get their attention. All right? I think once would do it. But it's a deeply intense, deeply personal way to address someone. God did that in the Old Testament with Abraham and with Jacob. It's how Jesus cried out to his Father on the cross. Right? My God! My God! And maybe the incident that's most similar to this was Moses at the burning bush. And God called to him, Moses, Moses. You know, the burning bush, that was spectacular and shocking. Right? Moses called it a great sight. But this made the burning bush look like matchsticks. What was happening to Saul now? Right now, Saul is like Isaiah before the glorious throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, considering how Saul was warring against him in wicked, murderous hatred, the Lord obviously could have just evaporated him right there and then. Right? He could have. He had every right to. But instead, he asks Saul a question. And it's not like a hostile interrogation of a criminal. It's a reasonable, logical question. Why are you persecuting me? Right? Saul, what are you doing? Like, how could you do this? Don't you know who I am? And the question shows how absurd and foolish Saul is being. And then Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a cattle prod, right? It was like a sharp stick. And so Jesus is telling him, you're like an ox who is kicking back against the prod. Persecuting the church is resisting the Lord, right? And that's not going to work, right? Because Jesus has all power and authority here. Jesus has the goad. And Saul was being stupid and stubborn. Now, this is a rebuke, but it's not wrath, right? This is not anger. Jesus is reasoning with him. Right? Like, as if this was a discussion in the synagogue, right? That alone, when the Lord had every right to take his life, that he's even speaking to him is unfathomable grace. Even though this was terrifying and literally blinding for Saul, this is mercy. And it's the Lord's grace that Saul is even able to speak. Saul can obviously tell that this is God, right? Because he addresses him as Lord. But the question that the Lord asked must have dumbfounded him. Like, I'm persecuting the Lord? How could God say that? I mean, he thought that he was doing this for God. Right, in chapter 22, he says he was zealous toward God. And in his confusion, he asks, who are you? And then comes the answer that changed the world. I am Jesus. To Saul, Jesus was a blasphemer, a criminal, right, a devil. And now, he finds out firsthand that he's the Lord. He's Yahweh. Isaiah used the word undone when he saw the Lord. Right? That may be an understatement for what Saul is experiencing here. Saul just found out that he was an enemy of God. That he has been fighting God. Just as his master, Gamaliel, warned against in chapter 5. Saul has been persecuting the Lord, as Jesus tells him here. And what you do to Jesus' church, to his body, you do to him. So all the zeal and rage and breathing murder has been against the one he thought he was doing it for. How's that for undoing your whole life? Verse 6 says Saul was trembling and astonished. Again, words probably cannot capture just the overwhelming magnitude of this. And it's the Lord's great mercy to show us how backward we have lived our lives. Right? To know that everything has been against God. To completely turn our lives inside out and upside down. That's what it means to come to Jesus. And Saul's response is also the Lord's grace. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is repentance. All right, knowing now that it's Jesus who is speaking to him, Saul still calls him Lord. And his only response is absolute, unconditional surrender. Right? That's what true repentance is. He completely submits his life to Jesus. His life just started over. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And Jesus' answer is, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So, Saul will make it to Damascus, but not the way he thought. Right? He thought that he was charging into Damascus against Christ. Instead, it's Christ bringing him into Damascus as his prize. Saul thought he was going to take Christians to prison, but instead, Christ took him prisoner. Right? In Ephesians 3:1, Paul calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And of course, this was all pre-orchestrated. Right? Jesus is arranging everything here. And as we'll see, there will be someone in Damascus to minister to Saul. According to what Paul said in chapter 26, Jesus actually said a lot more to him at this point. He said, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And he said a bit more than that too. But that is the new purpose of Saul's life. Right? Jesus says, I will make you a minister and a witness. Again, this is the Lord's doing. This is his conquest. This is Jesus telling Saul, I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, we've been talking about Saul, but I only briefly mentioned that there were others with him, right? What happened to them? Let's look. Verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. We know from chapter 26 that they did see the light that was brighter than the sun. These are the others who were with Paul. And as we see, they're just in stunned silence. Right? And according to verse 7, they did hear the voice of the Lord, but they did not see Him. Saul, on the other hand, did see the Lord Himself. He says that various times in his epistles. You know, the Lord decides who sees Him and who doesn't. Right? And who hears Him and who doesn't. Right? The others who were there, they could hear a sound, but they didn't hear what the Lord was saying. And we see that same intentionality in that Saul was blinded from the light, but the rest of them weren't. Right? I mean, why is that? They all saw it. Right? It's because, again, Saul was the one who was being targeted here. The blindness was deliberate. Probably so that when his sight is restored, it symbolizes his eyes being opened to a new way, a new truth, and a new life. And we'll talk about that more when we get to it. Also, it may have been so that the others who were there could help Saul. Right? They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So there was a practical reason for it. So once he arrives in Damascus, it says Saul was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Boy, I wouldn't be able to eat either, you know. I mean, this was 3 days of I can't even describe. Just processing, like, what had happened to him. Thinking about Jesus. Praying, as we'll see in verse 11. I see a parallel here with Jonah being 3 days in the fish. And Jesus being 3 days in the tomb. Saul of Tarsus just died. All right, his life as he lived it is over. And after 3 days, he is going to rise to new life. And for him, everything will be new. Now again, it's not this spectacular for us, but when we're born again, it is no less a change. Right? It is death and rebirth. And it's probably a good idea for people to just take a few days and just sit when this happens, right? Just ponder what has happened. Ponder your new life. And I would encourage that. So as I said, the Lord orchestrated all this. And it's bigger than just what happened on the road to Damascus. Right? There are other parts to this. The Lord is far from done here. So let's see what else He did. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So just as the Lord chose Saul, he chose Ananias to be the one to minister to Saul. We see right away how Ananias is God's choice. Right? When the Lord speaks to him, he simply responds, "Here I am, Lord." He's not terrified like most people would be. You can tell he is already in relationship with the Lord. You know, if the Lord were to appear to us or speak to us, I mean, it would be startling and wondrous and awe-inspiring, but it shouldn't be that shocking, right? Because, I mean, we're in relationship with him, right? We love him and he loves us. So there should be some level of comfort and readiness for that, right? Not casual, but reverent. So that we also can respond, "Here am I, Lord." That is a response of obedience and availability, right? Ready to receive instruction and be used in whatever the Lord wants to do. It's the same attitude that Mary had that we just heard about, right? "Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." So the Lord tells him what to do and gives the details of exactly where to go. Right, I read that the street called Straight still exists today in Damascus. That's interesting. And the Lord tells him that Saul has had a vision of Ananias. Interesting that a blind man would have a vision, right? This further shows how the Lord is supernaturally orchestrating all this, right? He is working on both ends of this. As soon as the Lord mentioned Saul of Tarsus, Ananias's his antenna went up, right? I mean, he knows who Saul is, and he's going to go on to elaborate. What the Lord tells him to do, or what he's going to do, is amazing. In the vision, Ananias goes to Saul and puts his hand on him so that he may regain his sight. Right? Laying hands on someone, there was a social aspect to that. You see this throughout the scripture where it talks about the laying on of hands. It's a compassionate human touch. Right, it's an act of fellowship, of koinonia. And in this case, it's an act of healing, right, of a blessing from God. I'm sure Ananias knew that the Lord was a healer, right, and he knew of, if not already seen, miraculous healings. But now, Ananias is being told that this act of compassionate blessing is for Saul of Tarsus, the most wicked, feared enemy the church had known so far. And he was so evil that Ananias felt that he needed to remind the Lord, all right, remind the Lord who Saul was. All right, he reminded the Lord how much harm Saul has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and that he's going around arresting anyone who call on your name. As if the Lord didn't already know this. Imagine if the Lord told you, "Go to Mecca, Saudi Arabia, and start preaching Jesus in the middle of Ramadan." How afraid would you be? That's how afraid Ananias was of Saul. That's who Saul was to him. But of course, it didn't matter who Saul was to Ananias or anyone else. It doesn't matter who anyone else thinks you are. It doesn't matter who you think you are. All that matters is who you are to Christ. And so the Lord's answer is who Saul is to him. He is a chosen vessel of mine. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God, saying, Saul is mine. But he's persecuted the church. He is mine. I have chosen him, and that's all that matters. That settles it forever. The Lord alone chooses who we are. He defines each one of us. And if that's not shocking enough, the Lord chose this wicked enemy of his to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He is taking a terrorist against the church and putting him on the front lines of the church to represent Jesus Christ, to be a bearer of his name, to live out the Great Commission. Some Christians may think, well, okay, he can get saved, praise God. But, you know, it's probably better to keep him out of ministry. You know, I mean, no one can go from one extreme to the other, right? I mean, how can he faithfully represent the gospel, right? How can he be trusted? But the thing is, this is the gospel. I mean, Saul is the poster boy for the power and grace of the Lord. He is the most amazing example of what he will preach. He is a living testimony to the glory of the gospel. And as we saw, he will make that point himself several times. The Lord also says, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Being with the Lord, being at his side, means suffering with him. Right? Remember when the two apostles, James and John, and their mother went up to Jesus and they asked him, Lord, let my two sons be at your side. And Jesus said, are they ready to drink the cup that I am going to drink? Are they ready to suffer like he was? Christ's name brings suffering with it. The call to bear his name is a call to suffer for his name's sake. There's no way around that. He must suffer for my name's sake. Of course, we know what Paul is going to go through. He wrote about it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. Verse 23, Paul's writing, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. The greater the calling, the greater the suffering. In Scripture, we see that with the prophets, and with the apostles, and of course, Jesus himself. This is something a lot of Christians need to hear. Because the call of Christ, it's not glamorous. It's not easy street. And it's not about us. It's It's not about our comfort. It's not about our prosperity or possessions or anything else. Certainly not about power or popularity. As Jesus taught, it's a call to take up our cross, to lay down our lives. The more people you reach, the more people will hate you. And Saul is going to experience more suffering than what he caused. So, of course, Ananias obeys the Lord. And let's see what happens. You can turn back to Acts 9 now. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." I love what Ananias calls him, Brother Saul. You know, if Saul had gotten to Damascus as he originally planned, he would have arrested Ananias. Right? He would have taken him to prison and probably his death. Saul was Ananias' sworn enemy. But now he's his brother. That's what the Lord has done. And that's what Ananias tells him, right? That he's there because the Lord Jesus sent him. Jesus appeared to Saul on the road in a spectacular, overwhelming way. But that was just the beginning of what Christ is doing for Saul. The Lord, He sees to everything. He orchestrates everything. Like I said earlier, the Lord put Saul to death on that road. Saul's blindness was symbolic of being in a pitch black tomb. And now the Lord is raising Saul to life. He is opening his blind eyes, both physically and spiritually. He is flooding Saul with light. That's what happens with each one of us when we get saved. Right? I once was blind, but now I see. Right? Also, Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And what that does, it unites Saul with everybody else in the church. Right? Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Peter and all the apostles. Just like Stephen, whose execution he participated in. Saul is now one with every Christian, one body, born again, a new creation, just like we all are. And it's interesting how Luke words Saul regaining his sight. He says, "There fell from his eyes something like scales." Now, there are various commentaries about what that means. The word scales probably refers to the scales of a fish, as if there was like a film of fish skin over his eyes. Some say that this referred to an actual physical condition where there's like a crusty substance over somebody's eyes, and that's how the Lord blinded Saul. There's a similar story in the book of Tobit, which is in the Apocrypha, right? Those books between the Testament that Catholics have. But in that book, there was some kind of substance peeled away from Tobit's eyes. I think Luke described it this way because he was a physician, right? He gave a medical explanation. Others say that it was metaphorical of his blindness falling away, or that Ananias just saw this in the spiritual realm. But whatever it means, it's an act of God, right? The Lord blinded him, and the Lord is removing his blindness. Romans chapter 11 describes a blindness on the nation of Israel. And someday the Lord will remove that blindness. Right? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, says Romans 11:25. So Saul could be like a mini example of that, like a type of it. And then finally, Saul was baptized. You know, back then, baptism was the believer's profession of faith, right? His identification with Christ and with the church. And it was the church accepting the believer as one of their own. This is the public reconciliation between Saul and the church that he has persecuted. So we see two unions between Saul and the church. Right? We see an internal union through the Holy Spirit and an external union in baptism. Again, just keep reminding yourself how astonishing this is, that just days earlier, he was their most wicked enemy. Verse 19 closes by saying Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, right? That was important. So because of how much, you know, he had persecuted them, he needed to get to know the people he sought to put in prison. And they needed to get to know the man who did that. They needed to spend that time together to establish that relationship. You know, fellowship is the bedrock of the church, right? This is his family now, the people he previously wanted to kill. So even though this was a historic moment in the history of the church, it's also a good illustration of salvation overall, right? For each one of us. At the beginning, I quoted from 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes that he was a pattern to those who are going to believe on Jesus for everlasting life. That's us, right? We all need a Damascus Road moment. Now, obviously, it won't be as spectacular, but people need to be confronted by the Lord about why they've been against him their whole lives. Many people don't think that they're against him, right? But they are if they're not born again. Even if they're religious, even if they go to church, even if they're good people. Now, he likely won't come to them in a blinding light like he did for Saul. He will come to them through us, sharing the gospel. We are their Damascus Road moment. And like Ananias, we have been sent by the Lord to reach his lost sheep. Some of them will be our enemies, right? Some of them will be people we would never think could get saved. But again, if Saul can get saved, anyone can, right? Because it's the Lord's doing. So that's what I'll close with, that this was all a work of God, right? Saul thought he was pursuing Christians, but Christ was the pursuer. Christ was the seeker. Christ was the initiator. And that is true for all of us. And it just shows how much he loves us and he wants us. You know, Jesus told parables in Luke about finding a lost coin and lost sheep. And then, of course, the parable of the lost son. And each of those included the celebrations that took place when the Lord found what he was seeking. I can't even imagine the celebration in heaven
over Saul of Tarsus. But I don't think that it is any less for any one of us. Amen.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, for this awesome, spectacular, wonderful story of displaying your glory, not just in how you appeared on the road, but in transforming the life of Saul, someone who nobody think that it could happen to. And of course, if it can happen to him, it can happen to any one of us. And I trust that it has happened to all of us here in this room. And Lord, we pray for it to happen for as many people as we encounter. Lord, let us be their Damascus Road moment. Reveal yourself to them through us. Give us the words to say. Help us to tell the story, maybe even using this story as an example. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us from your word. And Lord, we just want to praise and worship you now to respond to your communication to us, to what you have revealed to us, for loving us so much that you would, again, reveal so much of yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, for being glorified in all that you do and all that you say. And I pray all this in Jesus' name.